Okay, so we've looked at most of the five chapters, most of the 105 verses. There are 10 remaining verses, and they are very lively verses. They are sort of the controversial part of 1 John, which could lead to heated debate in Bible study discussion groups, maybe already has led to some sort of debate of that sort. What I want to show you this morning is that the issues that John raises, which I have left to the end on purpose, are very specific and practical issues, which anyone who's taking his faith in Christ seriously, anyone who's taking John's words seriously, is bound to come up against. And what I want to show you is that the way to understand these debatable and difficult ideas that come from these 10 remaining verses, the way to understand them is to see them in the neighborhood in which they live, to see them in the context in which they are found, to see them as part of what John has been explaining all along. So here we go. We're in chapter 3 for starters. And the first of two specific practical issues before us, is the practical issue revolving around this thing that he refers to as a heart that condemns, a condemning heart. And so I'll begin with you to read 1 John chapter 3, let me just sort of point out verses 19, whenever our heart condemns us, and if our heart does not condemn us, is in verse 21. This is the portion of 1 John we're going to look at first of all, but let me get to the end of this section and for a good reason read the last two verses first. So we'll look at verse 23. Sorry, that was a little confusing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment. Here's what John says. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now this being the eighth of 8 weeks, this being the closer of the series, I think it's worth noting in these two verses that we have here, in fact, a summary of everything we've learned so far about John's topic, which is how you can know that you really do know Christ, how you can know that you really do have eternal life. Look at these verses again. He says in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. There, right there, he identifies what we've seen as the third way that you can know that you know. The third way that you can know you have eternal life is correct belief in Christ, and that's what he's talking about. He says that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in the same verse, and love one another. Well, that's the second way. He's got these in reverse order, doesn't he? That's the second way that you can know you have eternal life, by loving with a Christ-like sort of love. That's the fruit of real faith. That's the evidence that your faith is real, Christ-like love. And he goes on to say, love one another just as he has commanded us. Then he says, whoever keeps his commandments, and there it is, there's the third, it's actually the first he mentioned, he brings it up third this time. The first way in which you can know that you have eternal life is a life of consistent obedience. That's the fruit of real faith, consistent obedience. And he refers to it when he says, whoever keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. By this we know that we really do have a real relationship to Christ. Now, it's in that context, which is the context of the whole letter, that John brings up the subject of a condemning heart, a heart that turns against you, an inner life that says to you condemning things. And that's a big, wide topic, isn't it? I mean, what do we make of, what are we to understand about the fact that sometimes our inner life, sometimes our thought life, our heart condemns us, tells us that we should be ashamed of ourselves? Well, it's a great big topic, because in some cases, that's not a problem at all. There are times when our heart tells us that we should be ashamed of ourselves for the very good reason that what's been happening lately in our lives means that we should be ashamed of ourselves. And our heart is simply telling us what's true. And that's not a heart problem. That's a life problem that your heart is pointing out to you. So there are times when a condemning heart is a helpful heart. But that's not always the case. Sometimes a condemning heart is a problem because the heart is condemning us for things which we ought not to be ashamed of, things we're not guilty of, or things that we're guilty of with an explanation, or things that we are guilty of but have already been to God for forgiveness on, in which case it's not right to feel condemned because we have sought forgiveness. And when we set this idea of a heart that condemns us in the context of this letter, I think we should see that we're talking here particularly about a heart that condemns us wrongly, a heart that condemns us falsely, a heart that condemns us when we don't deserve it. And how would we get into that subject? I mean, why does that subject come up in this letter? I think it's just because of what John has taught us about how we can know for sure that our relationship with God is real. Think again about the three tests and think about the context of this idea of a condemning heart in that setting. John is pointing, I think, to the fact that sometimes our hearts, our inner life, condemns us because we're looking for consistent obedience. And what our hearts are seeing sometimes is that our obedience isn't all that consistent. We're looking for the fruit of real faith. We're looking for the evidence that we really are in a relationship to Christ. So John teaches us to go looking for consistent obedience. And when we consider the life that we're living and try to decide whether it's consistent obedience or not, it's quite a natural thing for our hearts to say, especially for some of us, for our hearts to say, you call that consistent? That's not consistent enough. Yeah, a little more consistent than before maybe, but it's still not consistent enough for you to consider yourself to have the issue settled. So when our obedience isn't all that consistent, our hearts can condemn us. And then we're left wondering what to make of that. Because we might plead guilty and say, yeah, it's true. You know, I'm not perfect. So my obedience isn't perfectly consistent. It's pretty consistent. But is that consistent enough to say, yes, I passed the first test? So then you go to the second test. And the second test, the second way to know that you really are in a relationship with Christ, that you really do have eternal life, is Christ-like obedience. And it's pretty natural when you go looking, Christ-like love, and it's pretty natural when you go looking at the way in which we are loving each other, the behavior we have towards the people that we're called, we're commanded to love. It's pretty easy to see that compared to Christ, we're not really very loving at all, that the love with which we love one another isn't all that Christ-like. And at that point, our hearts can condemn us and say, you call that Christ-like? That's not very Christ-like. That's hardly Christ-like at all. And all we might have to say is, it could be worse. I mean, it's some kind of imitation of Christ. And our hearts can say, not good enough. And sometimes our hearts do. And then besides that, the third test by which we can know we have eternal life is correct belief. Our belief in Christ, our belief that Jesus is the Christ means, we've seen this already, our belief that Christ, that Jesus is the prophet, and the priest, and the king. That's what Christ means. And we prove that we believe that Christ is the prophet and priest and king by obeying him like you would obey the king, like you would obey the prophet who speaks the word of God, like you'd obey the priest who draws you near to God. And it's easy for our heart to say, that's not real faith. That's not the real belief. That's not belief that's correct enough to be identified as the real thing. This is the context in which John brings up the problem of a heart that condemns us. And another way of describing the heart, which might get to the point better, is to refer to it as a conscience. So I would call issue number one of the two specific practical issues, issue number one is the case of the overactive conscience. It's like a mystery. It's like a Sherlock Holmes mystery, the case of the overactive conscience. And what we should notice before we proceed and seek to solve the case of the overactive conscience is that this is way more relevant personally to some of us than to others, because our conscience is, in some cases, way more likely to be overactive than the conscience of some other people. Our conscience is our ability to discern right from wrong, right? Our conscience is our ability to know wrong when it sees it and to point it out. And there are some people who live in a state of overactive conscience. Their conscience is always pointing out that what they just did was not good enough. Never good enough. There are people who have a conscience like that. And they're never able to be satisfied with how well they did in an act of love, or how well they do in following Christ with real faith, or how well they do in obeying his commandments, because their conscience just isn't the sort that can ever settle and say, yeah, good enough. That's the case for some people, and if you are that sort of person with an overactive conscience, then you should listen up and be prepared to apply to your life what you see here, because you are a person, evidently, a person of overactive conscience. So you are right in the thick of the case of the overactive conscience. But that doesn't apply to everybody. Not everyone's the same. There are some people who have a sometimes overactive conscience. There's some people whose conscience is much more of a sprinter than a long-distance runner. And every once in a while gets really active and starts condemning everything it sees. And then the conscience sort of wears off, like a sprinter gets all anaerobic and exhausted and stops being able to be so active. So there are people who need to keep this information handy, because there are times when your conscience gets overactive and you need to know what to do with your overactive conscience, but not all the time, because at times your conscience isn't overactive. Perhaps it's not active at all. In fact, there are some people whose conscience is hardly ever active. These are people of dull conscience. These are people who are not unlikely to think about their lives and say not good enough. They're the kind of people who would be inclined to think about how they have behaved recently and say the opposite, say good enough. Sort of people who, you know, hold themselves up to a mirror, a spiritual mirror, and say whatever, and settle for whatever they've got. There are people of dull conscience, and they don't need to solve the case of the overactive conscience at all for themselves, but still it's relevant, a relevant specific issue. Because even people of dull conscience know some people of overactive conscience. And you know, you might be with your dull conscience just so settled in your own state that you are in a good position to help a person with an overactive conscience. And how would you help a person whose conscience is always speaking badly of him or her, a person whose heart is always condemning him or her? Well, this is information that you would use not on yourself, but on someone else. So here we are. It's the case of the overactive conscience. And before we try to crack the case, before we try to see what John is saying to help us understand, I need to stall further and point out two important provisos, two important conditions into which we take this understanding. On the first hand, we need to understand that when John is talking about the problem of a condemning heart, he's speaking particularly of a person who is a follower of Christ. He's talking about a person of troubled conscience who is a follower of Christ. This is plain from the basic intention of the whole letter, and we saw how at the end of the letter he explains why he wrote this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's not, you know, talking to the man on the street. This is not like going down Richmond Street and saying to someone, excuse me, sir, but do you suffer from an overactive conscience? Have I got good news for you? Because this is specific instruction to actual Christians. That's to be understood. The sorts of things you would say to a person who's not a Christian but is troubled by his conscience would be quite something different. So that we need to understand. This is written to actual Christians. The other thing we need to understand, and maybe particularly we in the modern age need to understand, is that assuming that this person with a troubled conscience is a Christian, then the author is also assuming that he is an active member of a Christian community. In actual fact, in the New Testament, there's just not a shred or a hint of the idea that anyone would try to be a follower of Christ all on his own or her own without any community. It's just not thought of. It just doesn't occur to people back in those days. In those days, if you were to introduce yourself, you know, at a party, you would always introduce yourself by explaining who your father was and what tribe he was from and what community you come from, you know, which is why Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the son of Joseph of Nazareth or however he'd be introduced. It was always like that. Paul of Tarsus. People define themselves by the community. And to become a Christian would be to join a community of Christians. And all of that's important to note because of the fact that these solutions that John offers us in regard to our condemning heart or our overactive conscience are never to be applied all by yourself in the privacy of your own secret religion, but rather to be applied in the context of an actual community. So the tests that you run on yourself and the solutions that you apply to your own relationship need to be applied not only by you, but by your brothers and sisters in the community of believers, your fellow church members. This is just a simple matter of obligation. This is just the way the Christian life is lived. It's an obligation we have to do our Christianity together. Think, for example, of the instruction in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There the writer is saying, look, you know, as a follower of Christ, you must be considering how to stir one another up. You must not neglect to meet together. That's the habit of some. You must encourage one another. We have these obligations. Paul the Apostle explains that to understand ourselves as followers of Christ, we can think of ourselves as various members, various body parts of a single body. We're parts of the body, you know. One person's like the foot and one person's like the hand. We're parts of the body. And he says in the place where he's explaining that, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. So, as to say, if a person is struggling with a condemning heart, the whole group needs to see that and address that. So the solutions to the problem of an overactive conscience are to be sought in the company of one another, and we're to help each other with this. We're not simply to take this, you know, solution and privately, secretly apply it to ourselves. Having said all of that, this is a Christian, this is a person, a member of a community. The question before us is, how do we reassure our hearts? When our hearts are condemning us, and in view of the fact that our hearts might be over-condemning us, our consciences might be overactive, what are we to say to our troubled hearts? What do you say to yourself when you think that how badly you feel about your own spiritual identity is too badly? This is actually an important matter, because the Bible shows us that we have a responsibility, you know, to manage our inner life. We need to know what to say to ourselves. In actual fact, in the process of becoming a stable follower of Christ, a whole lot of talking needs to go on. That is, you need to do a whole lot of talking to yourself. You see that in both the Old Testament and the New. In Psalm 42 in the Old Testament, you see the godly person giving himself a stern talking to. He says in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" There's a man with a troubled conscience. He says, "What's with that? Why are you cast down?" There's a guy who's just in an inner turmoil, and he gives himself a good talking to. "Why are you in turmoil within me?" And then he gives himself some instructions. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Here's a godly man doing the godly thing, giving himself a stern talking to. And John has the same sort of behavior in mind in what we are looking at today. So let's get to the heart of this issue. It's still 1 John chapter 3, but it's verses 19 to 21. And here's what John says to the people of overactive conscience. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And that gets us to verse 21, and we'll go on with it in a minute. But we have an answer to our question. What do we say to our overactive conscience, or what do we say to our troubled heart when it condemns us for something that we probably aren't to be condemned for? Here's what we say. We say, "God is greater than my heart." That's what verse 20 says. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. So here's a person whose heart condemns him. Here's a person who goes looking for evidence that he really is a follower of Christ. He's looking at his obedience to assess whether it's consistent. He looks at his love to consider whether it's Christ-like. His heart says, "Not good enough." And when he thinks perhaps his heart is misleading him, when he thinks his heart, his conscience is overreacting, what does he say? He says, "Well, God is great. God is greater. God is greater than you." We say to our hearts, "God is greater than my heart." The appeal to the greatness of God is something that we are to use in other situations as well. We saw this when we were working our way through chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." He's talking about the false teachers, the false prophets. "You've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And this is the same sort of truth being used as an antidote to a problem. The greatness of God, the knowledge that God is greater than our hearts, is how we settle our hearts. And this is perhaps more relevant to us than it even was to the people who got this document, got this letter in the first place, because we have shown up in human history 2,000 years later. And what's happened in Western civilization over these last few hundred years is the rise of the individual. If you're a literature person, you can think about the Romantic era, music as well. The Romantic era started to glamorize the individual, and people began to think of themselves as individuals, so much so, I mean, this would be hard to believe 2,000 years ago, that when they introduce themselves now, they don't even say who their father is. They don't even say what family they come from. They don't even give their address. They just say, "Hi, my name's Mike Wilkins." They just say, they act like the individuals. You see, this is totally contrary to the Bible frame of reference, where we are what we are because of who we belong to. But this has big implications to us with our hearts that condemn us, because in this day and age, I mean, you see this reflected in a lot of movies, the human heart is practically the ultimate authority, whereas the Bible says that God is the ultimate authority. God is greater than all other authorities, so God is greater than your heart. We have a hard time grasping that because we're so ingrained with the thought that, you know, what our heart tells us is the absolute truth for me because it's my heart. You know, like, think about great moments in recent movies. Think about when Frodo had been missing for days and Gandalf and Aragorn were worried sick about him because, Well, because he had the ring. Shh, he has the ring. So they're talking, Gandalf and Aragorn, about, you know, what's become of Frodo, and Gandalf is just worried sick. He's the kind of wizard that gets worried sick, not so much in the book, but he's worried sick. And Aragorn says to him, Gandalf, what does your heart tell you? And Gandalf gets that enlightened look in his face. Oh, yeah, right, of course. And Gandalf says in proper, you know, 20th century Hollywood fashion, it's not Hollywood, it's New Zealand, but close enough, he says, start again, Aragorn says, Gandalf, what does your heart tell you? Aragorn says, my heart tells me that Frodo is still alive. Drum roll. Like, that settles it. Woo! The heart has spoken. The heart is never wrong. This is sort of the thinking, you know. So your heart, the highest possible authority, if your heart tells you something, well, that settles it. But John says, no, no, no. Your heart could be telling you stuff that's totally wrong. I mean, your heart can be way off base. Your heart could be condemning you falsely. So what do you say to your heart? You put it in its place. You say, you are not the final authority. And what I feel about myself is not the ultimate word on myself. God is greater than my heart. So I trust in God. So we could say this, that the case of the overactive conscience is solved by our confidence in the greatness of God. It's when we come to grasp the fact that God is as great as he is in wisdom and as great as he is in love and power and justice, great as he is in all other dimensions, that we are able to let our hearts beat away if they will, let them condemn us if they will, but not be ruled by our inner life, not be ruled by our heart, but rather be ruled by God, because God is greater than our hearts when our hearts condemn us. What does that mean? Well, I think it means everything we've been seeing along the study, the course of the study of this part of the New Testament. It means that if we know God, then we know we have eternal life. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know we have an advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. This is what we've looked at as we've worked our way through chapters 1 to 5. And a person who has come to see on biblical evidence, to the best of his ability, that he does in fact have eternal life because you have in fact entrusted yourself to Christ, you take those tests as far as you get with them, and then you leave the rest to God. Knowing that God is the final authority, God is the one we believe in, and we prove we believe in it by leaving the issue with him once we've taken it as far as he's shown us to go. So this is not in any way contrary to what John is saying. This is what you do once you've done everything John is saying. Look for the consistency of your obedience. Look for the Christ-likeness of your love. Look for the correctness of your belief. Get as certain as you can about your relationship to God, and then rest yourself and rest your troubled conscience in the knowledge that God is a great, great God. And Christ is a great, great Savior. And your attachment to him, such as it is, your attachment to him, as clearly as you understand it and it is confirmed in your experience, allows you to settle yourself in to the fact that you serve a great God, that you have been to a great God and entrusted yourself to him. Tell your heart that. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. The case of the overactive conscience is solved that way as we grow in confidence in the greatness of God. And that's the first practical issue. And in the process of addressing it in chapter 3, John raises a second practical issue. And I want you to see that it comes up out of the discussion of the first issue about conscience and has everything to do with that issue. I could call it, issue number 2, the puzzle of unanswered prayer, which also sounded to me like a Sherlock Holmes short story. So it goes like that. The puzzle of unanswered prayer. What about unanswered prayer? Here's the thing. Sometimes the most puzzling thing about our relationship to God is that he does not answer the prayers we need him to answer the most. You know that, right? I mean, some of you have lived that. Some of you have had the opportunity to trust him for something great and have been disappointed in that. And for some people, there's hardly any going forward from that. You cry out desperately to God for the help that he has the power and the wisdom to provide and doesn't provide it. The prayer remains unanswered, and you're left to puzzle over that. Why would God let this happen? Why would God not answer my prayer and fix what so desperately needs fixing? This is the puzzle. This is the second issue that John raises. And I want to show you again that the way to understand it is to see it in its address, see it in its location, understand it as part of the big subject that John is discussing. So let me show you where it comes up. It's in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, under the heading of the overactive conscience or the condemning heart. This idea of answered prayer comes up. John says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Well, it sounds like there is no puzzle here, because prayer always gets answered. We have confidence before God, John says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Sounds pretty simple. Sounds very matter-of-fact. It sounds like there's no such thing as unanswered prayer. And of course, the challenge is, we know better. We know that there is such a thing as unanswered prayer. So the question is, what do we make of that? What's the solution to the puzzle of some prayers going unanswered? The basic question is, why are some of our prayers not answered? Or are we supposed to get everything we pray for, or aren't we supposed to get everything we pray for? And if you have been taking your faith in Christ seriously, and so have been following orders, and have been devoting yourself to prayer, and have been casting all your burdens on the Lord, you know the pain that we're talking about here. You know the puzzle that we're talking about here. And I would say, in actual fact, you're entitled to the puzzle, because the Bible actually presents what seems to be, at least at first take, a pretty confusing, apparent contradiction. And I've learned over the years that there's always important things to be worked out when you see what seems to be a contradiction. So let's look at this one right now. On the one hand, it really looks like the answer to the question is yes when the question is, do we get what we pray for? Do we get what we pray for? Sometimes it looks like the answer is yes, we get what we pray for. And perhaps no more clearly than in the words of Jesus himself, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 7. Do we get what we pray for? Well, yes, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." That seems pretty matter of fact. If you want to be given something, just ask. If you want the door to be opened, just knock. If you want to find something, just seek. Everybody gets what he wants. That's what it sounds like. And if that doesn't seem specific enough to prayer, you read forward. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And some people take that and say, well, yeah, see, this the big condition, you have to have a big enough faith to get an answer to the big enough, to the appropriately big prayer. But there's a simpler way of looking at that turns this into just a plain yes. Jesus is talking to people of faith, talking to people who have faith. And he says, whatever you ask in prayer, you who have faith, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive it. If you have faith, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive it. And he's not saying, every once in a while, you ask, you get. That's because you have faith. He doesn't say every once in a while. He doesn't say occasionally. He says it way more widely than that. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So it looks to us from some particular statements, even statements of Jesus, that there's a simple answer to this big question. Do we get what we pray for? We sure do. Every time. That's what it looks like. If you have faith. But the Bible has more to say than just that, and this is what makes it confusing and what makes it appear to be a contradiction. There are times when people who have lots of faith, who trust God well enough to obey Him, whose faith is unquestionable, do ask and don't get what they want. And there's no clearer example of that, no more perfect example than Jesus himself. So sometimes the answer is no, we don't get what we pray for. We ask, but we don't get it. And Jesus himself lived that reality. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26. This is Jesus the night before he was crucified, the night he was betrayed and arrested, and then he was crucified. And we read in Matthew chapter 26 where he was with his disciples in the garden of Gethsemane, and it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. This is Jesus falling on his face and praying, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And a little later, it says, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he left them. He went back to the disciples, and then he left them again. He went away, and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So not just once, but three times. He went to his Father with a very earnest prayer to escape from all the suffering that was before him. And three times, the answer was a plain and simple no. And he went into the prayer knowing it, didn't he? He knew that it was going to be no. If this cup can pass, nevertheless, your will. He went in with his will clear. His will was to escape the suffering, and the answer was no, and he knew it when he prayed, but he prayed three times all the same. And if someone wants to say, well, yeah, that's the story of Jesus, but of course it's totally unique because he was the unique human being who was also God, and he was the one and only Savior, and this was his moment of truth. So, you know, he's the exception that proves the rule being you always get what you want. There's more to the Bible to consider than that. For a good example of an ordinary human being who was a follower of Christ, not Jesus, but an ordinary human being, Paul the Apostle, had an identical experience. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you get what you ask for in prayer? No. That's what Paul's experience showed. He's talking about the elevating experience of some great spiritual revelations, and then he says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. That's no doubt a figure of speech. He's not talking about a real thorn. He's talking about a problem that's figuratively compared to a thorn given me in the flesh. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. That might be a figure of speech as well. It might not be. It might be a plain statement. There might be an actual, you know, demon that was harassing him, but that might be a figure of speech as well as the thorn in the flesh was a figure of speech, but at any rate, he's got a problem. It was given to him, he says, to keep me from being too elated. And the fact that it was given to him on purpose is demonstrated by the fact, as he says, that three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Think about that. I mean, there's the Apostle Paul. If he showed up at your prayer meeting, hi, who are you? Paul of Tarsus, the apostle. So, okay, you got a heavyweight here. You got like a real bona fide, serious Christian. And he says, thanks for inviting me to the prayer meeting. I've got this terrible problem. It's just absolutely driving me crazy. Would you pray with me? And we say, oh, yeah, sure. So he prays, and, you know, pray with him. And think, here's, boy, this is going to work because it's the Apostle Paul. And he prays, and the answer is no. So he comes back the next week, and he prays, and the answer is no. And he comes back the next week. Have you had your answer, your prayer answered? No, not yet. Well, let's pray again. He prays the third time, and still no answer. So here we got this brilliant example of a really good follower of Christ with lots of faith, asking and then asking again and then asking again, and the answer is no, no, and no. So do we get what we want? No, except that we've already asked the question and seen that the answer is yes. So what about it? Well, what about it? John brings up the whole idea. He referred to it back in chapter 3 when he said sort of plainly, whatever we ask, we receive from him. And he goes back to it that way he has in chapter 5. And this is the rest of our text this morning, verses 14 to 17. Here he goes back to this thorny problem of unanswered prayer. He said, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And there are the details that help us to understand the plain positive statement of chapter 3. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Then he goes on and gives a specific, important example that he has in mind. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Then he says, very controversial, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, remembering the context, remember that we're talking about the puzzle of unanswered prayer, remember that we're picking up on what he introduced when he was talking about the problem of an overactive conscience. What do we got here? Well, let's just stop for a minute. What we got is puzzling stuff. We've got John talking about the sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. We've got him saying to this group of Christians, I do not say that one should pray for that. And then he goes on to talk about the sin that does not lead to death. What are we to make of that? Well, maybe we're not able to make anything of that, but let me take a stab at it and try to be helpful. I think it would be a mistake to imagine that what he's talking about here is one particular sin that will kill you. Often in a Bible study discussion, this is the way this is understood, and then the fun begins. And people start volunteering their suggestions of what it is that he's referring to when he's talking about the sin that leads to death. Which one will kill you? You know, it's like there's all these jars lined up on the shelf representing all the different sorts of sin. One of them will kill you. The other is not so serious. Which is the one that will kill you? This often gets tied back to the similarly difficult words that Jesus spoke about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven, because it sounds like the same sort of thing, and it may or may not be related. But I don't think that we should go shopping for a particular kind of sin that leads to death, because in talking about the sin that leads to death, he talks about the sin that does not lead to death. So what are we to say? That, you know, all the sins in the world that are possible to us, all the ways in which we might disobey God, are like all these jars on a shelf, and you ought to be careful here because one of these will kill you, but good news, one of them won't kill you. They say, well, what about all the other ones? You know, like, why is he identifying two sins, one that will and one that won't, and then what about the other ones? So they're all sort of maybes. I think we're using language differently than John is using it. I refer to you to what we saw a couple weeks ago, if you're here, when we talked about the scary figure, Antichrist, and he talked about the Antichrist, which summons up all sorts of notions about this one, you know, world leader that's going to take over the European common market or something, the Antichrist. But he also talks about him without the definite the. He just calls him Antichrist. And then he also talks about many Antichrists. And I think, you know, we take a tip from how he uses language there to see that when he talks about the sin that leads to death or sin that does not lead to death, he's using language the way we sometimes do, sounding more definite than he means to be in order to make the point. And what's the point? Yeah, that's the question. This is what I think is the point. Let me try to be helpful here. I think the point is that all things considered, especially considered from the perspective of this part of the New Testament and the whole issue of how you can know you have eternal life, all things considered, there's not two sins to identify here. There's two species of sin. There's two experiences of disobeying God that he wants you to think about. There's a sort of sin that we can expect God to forgive. And there's a sort of sin, or the sort of setting in which sin is committed, in which we can't expect him to forgive. And what would those two settings be? Well, I think we actually know, though we might not realize that we know. The setting in which sin can be forgiven, the circumstances in which a person can actually disobey God and expect him to forgive, is the sort of sin that's committed in the experience of an actual relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's as simple as John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So who has everlasting life? Who doesn't perish? The people who believe. And all the people who believe are living in this zone where they don't perish because they're forgiven of their sins and they don't eternally die because they've been given eternal life. And there are a bunch of sinners who have found a way to be forgiven, and being a bunch of sinners, we continue to mess up, and we continue to disobey, and sometimes it's deliberate disobedience, but there's forgiveness, because we're living a life of faith in Christ, not very perfectly. Our obedience isn't all that consistent sometimes, but we're sinning when we sin in the context of forgiveness and eternal life. So what is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that God will not forgive? What sort of sin does God not forgive? The sort of sin that's committed in the opposite setting, in the experience of being a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, a person who has turned down the offer of forgiveness from the only Savior offering forgiveness. So the sin that leads to death is a sin that's committed in the context of a life of unbelief. And the sin that does not lead to death is any sin that is committed in the experience of being a follower of Christ. And I'm going to cut to the chase here because it's just one Sunday morning. But what we ought to understand by John's admonition to pray and perhaps not pray comes down to the fact that there are two sorts of confidence that we can have in prayer. And this is why sometimes the statement about prayer suggest that we be completely certain we're going to get what we ask. And other times, the example and the instruction in prayer suggests that we're not at all certain, though we pray anyway. This, I think, is how we are to understand this. There are two sorts of confidence in prayer. There's what could be called the rare moments of prayer, the rare moments experience. This is when you can pray with a great certainty, with clarity about what God is going to do. This is what John is referring to in chapter 5, 14. He says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Can we pray with confidence? Well, we can when we can pray according to his will. Our confidence is that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. So when can we be certain that we're going to get what we ask in prayer? When we're certain that we're asking what God will certainly give. And I think we should see that as sort of rare moments in the life of a follower of Christ. It's graduate level stuff. It's not the sort of thing that a new Christian could expect to experience very often. It's not the sort of thing that a middle of the pack kind of Christian would experience very often. It's like apostle stuff. It's like advanced stuff. You see it with the apostles. You see it as they're walking through the book of Acts, you know, and they go up to a guy who's been disabled his whole life, and they grab him by the hand, and they say, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk, and they grab him up, and his legs are totally healed, and he can jump up and down and show off the power of God. And, you know, you ask Peter afterwards, how do you know that that was going to work? And he's, I just knew. The Holy Spirit just told me that that was going to happen, and so I just told him it was going to happen, and it happened. I got exactly what I wanted. I knew I was going to. This is the confidence that when we pray according to his will, when we ask according to his will, he hears us. He gives us what we have asked for because we asked according to his will. But how certain can we be in regard to most of our prayer requests that God is going to do the thing that we want him to do? I would say, generally speaking, not all that certain. You know, we have a sickness and we want God to heal us and we ask him to heal us, and are we certain he will? No, we can't be certain. Can we be certain? Under normal circumstances, I think we can't be certain because we don't know whether this is a sickness that God means to heal spectacularly to his glory or to heal progressively through the normal means of human, you know, human intervention, or whether this is our ticket to heaven. We don't know that. So we make our request known, but we don't do it in that sort of rare moments sort of tone, but we do it in what could be called the everyday prayer experience tone. And the everyday prayer experience is the prayer we pray when we're not clear or not very clear on what God is about to do. And sometimes we can get pretty clear about certain aspects of what God will do, but not definite about what we are, you know, really hoping will be the end of this chapter of the story. So we pray with great confidence in God, but we don't pray with a confidence that God, in his greatness, will do exactly what we hope he will do. And our ability to, you know, sort out the two sorts of people in the two sorts of spheres in which sin can be forgiven or not forgiven comes down to what 1 John is all about. How to know that a person has eternal life. How to know that I have eternal life, how to know to the best of my ability that the person I'm concerned about is a person who knows Christ. This is what John has given us. So we could say, from John's perspective, that the puzzle of unanswered prayer is solved to the degree that we can solve it by understanding how to be sure that we do have eternal life. That is, by understanding what John has been teaching through these five chapters of this document. How do you know you have eternal life? Well, that's what this whole letter is about. He's given us three ways to know. And in the setting of these three ways in which you can know that you are in the zone where sins are forgiven and prayers are answered, or where you can know that a person is not in that zone because he has not begun to live a life of authentic faith, you can begin to sort out how to pray, what to pray, and when not to pray certain things for the person that you see caught up in a spiritual difficulty. What we have here, in fact, are two practical examples of how valuable and how necessary it is for us to know how to know that we know Christ, which brings us full circle to the original question with which we started. How can a person know that his religious experience with Jesus Christ has actually taken, actually is saving him, actually results in the forgiveness of his sins and the gift of eternal life? Well, that's the question that John has been answering all along. That's the question that cries out to be answered when we get into these difficulties that John raised, I think, as illustrations of the value and the importance of what he has said. And there's the question for each of us to go away with. In view of how John says that we can know we have eternal life, you ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I know I have eternal life? Can I see that my relationship with Christ is the real thing? Because of what John has shown me, are the tests by which I can determine that? This is the valuable information that John passes on, that we can be people whose faith causes us to abound in peace, peace towards God, and so peace towards our circumstances, and love, love for God, and love, the love of God for the people that are in our lives. This is how we can know that we know. Let's pray together.